Well, if you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask that you join with me once again to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Starting in verse 16, Paul says to young Timothy, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Let's pray. Father, we come again this morning to your word. And Father, this morning we come to understand and to see that your word has authority, not just in what we do, but in what we think, what is to be believed. Your word carries your authoritative weight. You are the ruler, you are the creator. Lord, I pray this morning that we will understand this great reality, that we have no ordinary book in our possession. We have the written record of your special revelation to us, the fixed written testimony from the Creator to his creatures, and it is authoritative. It speaks, and we are to joyfully and faithfully trust and obey. Help us to see that this morning. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, for several weeks now, we have been focusing our attention on what the Bible claims about itself, what the Bible teaches in regards to its reason, its purpose for being here, to reveal to us what it teaches about its truthfulness, its accuracy, and how we have come to get it and how it is in our possession. If you'll bear with me just for a minute, I want to kind of just give you a summary of where we started and where we are currently at. And the reason behind that is because that will help establish what we're going to talk about this morning. You know, we began by looking at the goodness and mercy of God. The fact that God is good, the fact that God is merciful, because he's shown to us the fact that he has chosen to reveal himself to all mankind. All men everywhere, God has chosen to reveal himself, known as God's general revelation to man. And he reveals himself to all mankind, everywhere. No man is without, as Paul says, with excuse. No one can say, God has not revealed himself to me. No man can say, I didn't get that opportunity. God has revealed himself to all mankind daily and to the ends of the earth. We see that in Psalm 19 verses 1 through 4. He's done this primarily through creation. David writes in Psalm 19 verse 2, "Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." Day after day after day after day after day, it says there is a creator. Here he is to you. Night after night after night reveals that this creator must be infinitely wise, must be infinitely good and great. So God has revealed himself through creation day after day, but he's also done this through the everyday affairs and provisions of man, as he allots both periods and boundaries for man and nation. We see that Paul mentions that in Acts 17 verse 26. And none of us have decided when we were going to be born. None of us decided where we were going to be born. And if someone steps back and contemplates that, God intends for that to say, look, there's got to be someone who's in charge of that. There's got to be someone who orchestrates that. And it must be the one who has created all of this. So not only has he allocated boundaries and periods of time for both man and nation, Paul also says in Acts 14:17 that he provides man with rain from heaven. Right? He has designed man in such a way that they need provisions. And he designed creation in such a way that it brings forth rain, nurtures the ground, so that crops will raise from the ground, so that there's food for people to have their hearts full of gladness. Man is satisfied because their needs have been met. Again, those things, the boundaries that are set upon them, the provisions of food upon this earth, those things are given to us by God, as Paul says, as a witness to us. He reveals himself in this manner so that we will, all of mankind, in a general sense, as he says in Acts 17, verse 27, so that they will seek him. So that they will seek God and perhaps feel our way toward him and find him. Because Paul says he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. So God reveals himself to all man in a general sense. He does this through creation. He does this through man's allotment and provisions in life. And Paul tells us that he does this through man's conscience as well. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. And the conscience bears witness to all man that the law of God has been written in the hearts of every individual. Our conscience accuses us, our conscience excuses us, as Paul says. Well, based on what? I mean, that's the evidence that the law has been written upon the heart, because there's something saying, I shouldn't have done that, or it was okay for me to do that. It's the law upon our heart that gives all of mankind this innate understanding of right and wrong, which is bore witness by our conscience saying, you shouldn't do that, your conscience saying, you should do that. Again, that is all given to us by God to reveal himself to us. So God reveals himself to all man in a general way, through creation, through provisions and allotments in life, through the conscience. And while God's general revelation of himself reveals to all men and all women that a creator does exist, that's what it is intended to do, that's what it accomplishes, unless man suppresses the truth. Not only does it reveal that a creator does exist, but it also tells us this creator must be infinitely wise, he must be infinitely powerful, he must be good, he must be kind, and he must be just. It does not reveal to us, though, who this creator is. Yes, it says there has to be a creator who has brought all of this about. There has to be someone who is in charge of my allotment, my boundaries in life. There has to be someone who has put this innate desire, innate understanding of right and wrong upon my heart. There has to be someone who has decided when and where I will be born, that has provided the crops, who sustains us. There's got to be someone there, but general revelation doesn't say who he is. It doesn't tell us how we're to live for him. It doesn't tell us how we are to have favor with him. Creation doesn't tell us how to interact with one another. Creation doesn't tell us what marriage is supposed to be. Creation doesn't tell us what we're supposed to do in our relationships with people, how we're supposed to use our time, how we're supposed to live, what our purpose here on this earth. None of that does creation reveal. And so thus God, in his goodness and his mercy, deemed it necessary to reveal himself even prior to the fall. It wasn't a response to the fall. It was done so even prior to the fall of man. God deemed it necessary to reveal himself in a more direct, in a more detailed manner, a more personal manner. In a sense, God revealed himself to man in a more special way. It's more special because it does what general revelation cannot do. It was not designed to do. It reveals God in a more direct, detailed, and personal manner. And this is why it's so often referred to as God's special revelation to man. That it is through special revelation that God communicates to us in a personal manner, in a direct manner, in a more detailed manner. And I trust you understand how vitally important it is that God has communicated to us in that manner. As I just mentioned, general revelation doesn't tell us those things. General revelation doesn't tell us how we can be made right with this Creator. It doesn't tell us everything that we need to know about this Creator. It doesn't tell us how we are to live. It doesn't tell us that we need salvation. It doesn't tell us how we can obtain that salvation. Understand, we would be desperately lost without any hope whatsoever if God had not chosen to reveal himself in this special, personal, direct manner. The author of Hebrews tells us that God has revealed himself in a variety of ways. Right? He's revealed himself in this special manner in a variety of ways. In time past, prior to Christ's incarnation, Hebrews 1:1 says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." God had revealed himself in a special, in this detailed, in this direct manner before the appearance of Christ. He did this through direct communication, where God spoke directly from heaven to an individual. You see this with Adam. You see this with Abraham. You see this with Noah. You see this with Moses. You see this with Job. You see this with David. You see this with the prophets. Over and over and over again, God communicated himself directly to individuals. He's done this through theophanies, right? The visible appearance of God to man in some form. And you think of God wrestling with Jacob. You think of Moses in the burning bush. And we'll look at later that the Lord spoke to Job from a whirlwind, in which God in some visible appearance revealed himself to man to communicate to man in a direct and personal manner. He's also done this through dreams, where he's communicated truth to man, things that he was going to do in their life, things he was going to do in the life of his people. Think of Jacob and Solomon. He's done this through visions. You can think of all the visions that were given to the Old Testament prophets. And he's at times done this through angels. You consider the angel that declared the birth of Christ in Luke chapter 2. So all of these ways are the ways in which God before Christ spoke and revealed himself in a special, direct, detailed, personal manner. Revealing himself, revealing his will for man, what they were to do, what he wanted them to do, and revealing his redemptive plan for his people. But once Christ came, there was no longer a need for God to reveal himself in this manner any longer. The author of Hebrews continues in verse 2 of chapter 1, "In these last days he has spoken to us by his Son." You understand, there was no reason for God to reveal himself in the same way in which he had before the incarnation of Christ, before Christ came to the earth. Christ was the ultimate revelation of God to man. That's why there was no reason for God to reveal himself in that manner any longer. There's no more ultimate revelation of what God is like, what God wants, who God is, what God teaches, what God says, than to have God dwell amongst his creation. Christ was the ultimate revelation of God to man, because Christ was God in the flesh. The Apostle John writes in John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Verse 18 of that same chapter, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." In Jesus Christ, the world was confronted by God himself. In Jesus Christ, we see the ultimate revelation of God to man. And since God no longer speaks to us in the many ways in which he had once done before Christ's coming, and since Christ no longer walks the earth making God known to us, we know Christ doesn't walk the streets of Jerusalem anymore. Since those things don't take place any longer, the only sure record of God's special revelation that we have is the Holy Scriptures. They are the written record of God's special revelation to us. They record for us the many ways in which God revealed himself to man before Christ, right? They record for us the times where he spoke directly to people. They record for us the theophanies. They record for us the dreams, the visions. They record all of those for us. They record for us the life, the death, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, where God was on the earth. They record for us the message of Christ to his church. They record for us Christ's reign and his future return upon the earth. Such a wonderful record of God's special revelation to us. And as we saw last week, we know that the Scriptures are a reliable and trustworthy record of his special revelation to us, because they are the inspired words of God, as Paul tells us here in our text in verse 16. All Scripture is breathed out by him. Not some, not part, all of it, Paul says. That is, they have originated with God. They have come from him and have been communicated to us. been done through the human writers, as we saw a few weeks ago. But that is not to suggest that maybe they have error. That is not to suggest that somehow they are not true and not completely accurate because of the use of human writers. We saw that he used these human writers, but they were carried along by the Spirit of God, Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1. It was the Spirit of God protecting his word, making it free from man's own interpretation, making it free from man's own initiative, giving us the inerrant and infallible word of God. That's what we have. Now, step back and consider all of that for just a second. Consider the general revelation, the special revelation. Consider that the fact that the Creator of all things daily reveals himself to all mankind. Every day, he says, day after day, night after night. But that revelation, as amazing as it is, right? Just to think the fact that you can to go out at night and look at the stars and realize that the Creator created that to reveal himself to us. I think the reason that it doesn't awe us as it should is because we still face that suppression of the truth that Paul talks about in Romans 1, right, where it just doesn't awe us like it should. But God has revealed himself in this manner. And as amazing as it is limited in what it can reveal to us about God. So the Creator, wanting to know us personally and wanting us to know him and his will in a more direct and personal and detailed manner, he communicated his truth to us through many ways, through Jesus Christ, and through now his written word. So think about that. Consider that spiritual reality. That what you possess, although it is a copy, it is an accurate and trustworthy copy of that, that what you possess is a written record from the Creator to his creatures. You have God's written record of his special revelation to you. That's what you have. That's what we are privileged to possess. We don't possess just another religious writing. We don't possess something that is on par with every other supposedly sacred religious writing that is out there. We possess the Almighty's revelation to us. That's what we have. And that's why we are required to study it. That's why we are required to proclaim it. That's why we are required to diligently give ourselves to knowing it and understanding it and defending it. That is why many have died throughout church history trying to get it in the hands of people, because they understood that this was not just some mere book. This was God's fixed testimony to man. And that's why people will give their lives up to go to a mission field, to go to a field where people who don't have a copy of the written record, and they'll devote their life to studying, they'll devote their life to learning the language so that they can put a copy of God's written record into their hands. Because they are understand and compelled by the truth and the reality that this is God's written record to us. This is why the psalmist would declare in Psalm 119, verses 18 and 19, the whole 119th psalm is just this beautiful picture of the importance of the law of God and the word of God. And the psalmist says in verse 18, "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. I am a sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me." And I live here. I reside. This is where I live. But I want to know you. I want to know how to please you. I want to know who you are. And how will I know? How will I know you? How will I know what you're like? How will I know what I'm supposed to do if you don't open my eyes and help me to see the wondrous things out of your law? How will I know you if you hide your commandments from me? That is what makes the Scriptures so special, so worthy of our attention, so worthy of our proclamation, so worthy of our trust, so worthy of our obedience. They are the divine revelation from God to man. They are the fixed, written testimony from the Creator to his creatures. Now, why the need? Why the need to reestablish or to establish all of these truths? Truths that we've been looking at for several weeks now. This is the framework. This is the framework behind Paul's statement here in verse 16, that all Scripture is breathed out by God. He understands this is God's written record of His special revelation to man. This is how the Creator has communicated Himself to us. It's important that we understand that framework. This is how God intends for us to know Him. This is how God intends for us to think. This is how God intends for us to act. It's important that we understand the framework behind Paul's statement here, especially as we begin to look at the next two aspects of Scripture, their authority and their sufficiency. The Scripture's authority and the Scripture's sufficiency. You have to understand, if all Scripture is breathed out by God, and if all Scripture is the fixed written testimony from the Creator to His creatures, then it must have ultimate authority. Ultimate authority of what, over what the creatures say, do, and believe. He is the one who has chosen to communicate Himself to His creatures. We yield to what He has said. And if all Scripture is breathed out by God and is the fixed written testimony from the Creator to His creatures, then it must be sufficient to convey everything His creatures need to know for all of life and godliness. Do you think God would give us something that didn't convey everything that we needed to know for life and godliness? If the Creator was going to give Himself a fixed written testimony of His special revelation to us, do you think, and somehow He'd say, you know, I wish I could have just got that in there? No. As I mentioned last week, Paul's statement here in verse 16 that all Scripture is breathed out by God is foundational to everything that we believe about the Scriptures. Foundational to everything that we believe about the Word of God. The implications of this Scripture being breathed out by God are monumental. This is God's Word to us. It has implications on everything that we believe about the Scriptures. The implications are far-reaching. It's easy to read Paul's statement here to Timothy and just kind of go past it onto something else. This statement here that all Scripture comes from Him is so foundational, so monumental, so crucial to what we believe and what we do. Paul's statement here tells us that they are true and without error because God is true and perfect. We spent our time last week looking at that. It tells us that they are necessary because God has chosen to communicate them to us. God doesn't do anything without intention and without purpose. And if God has chosen to communicate Himself through His Word, breathing out the Scriptures, then that tells us they are necessary. We need them. We need to know them. It tells us they are authoritative because God is the ruler over all. It tells us that they are sufficient for all of life and godliness because God is sufficient for all of life and godliness. It tells us they are full of grace and truth. And the reason we know that they are full of grace and truth is because Christ, who was the ultimate revelation of God to man, He Himself was described as being full of grace and truth. It would be said of His Word as well. In fact, what can be said of God can be said of His Word. And just as unrighteous men suppress the truth of God's general revelation, as Paul talked about in Romans chapter 1, where they would rather worship the creature rather than the Creator, and where they suppress the conscience because Paul says even though they know that those who do such things are worthy of death, they go ahead and do it anyways. They suppress the truth. They do that with general revelation, but understand, people in their unrighteousness suppress the truth of God's special revelation as well. They resist God's written record. They resist Christ, who is the ultimate revelation of God. They resist the truth. They suppress the truth, Paul says. And so, as we saw last week, that there's this constant attack on the inerrancy of Scripture. Understand, there's a constant attack on their authority and their sufficiency as well. Now, this morning, we're going to spend the rest of our time unpacking this remarkable truth regarding the authority of Scripture. The authority of Scripture. We are fallen creatures. We live in a fallen world, and it is part of our fallen nature before Christ to resist authority, and really of any kind. That's our nature. We don't like authority. But you understand, in order for us to resist authority, there has to be some authority for us to resist. And Paul describes us in our fallen condition in Ephesians chapter 2. This is how we were before Christ. He said, "We were dead in our trespasses and sins," verse 1. "And we were sons of disobedience," he says in verse 2. Those without Christ are characterized by disobedience. Well, the question becomes, disobedient to what? I mean, if we're just free and we're autonomous and we live on our own and we don't have any rules, we just kind of want to do our own thing, as some would suggest, then how could we really be characterized as sons of disobedience if we're just free to live however we want? We're not really violating anything. So what are we disobedient to, Paul? If we are characterized as sons of disobedience, what are we resisting? In one sense, we are disobedient to all forms of authority before Christ. And even after Christ, we have to put to death the practices of the old life. But in a sense, we're resistant to all forms of authority. Parents, employees, teachers, law officials, governing officials. We resist that. We don't like them hovering over us. We don't like them telling us what we're supposed to do. We don't like them establishing rules or laws for us that we don't like, that doesn't suit us, and so we resist it. But ultimately, you understand, we are resisting the authority of God and His Word, because He is the ultimate authority from which all other authority derives. Flip over to Romans chapter 13 for just a second. Romans chapter 13, probably very familiar with this passage. Romans chapter 13, beginning in the middle of verse 1. "For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. And therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed." You understand, to resist any form of authority, unless that authority is calling for you to sin, unless that authority is calling for you to do something that would violate God's word or bring harm to yourself, to resist any form of authority, Paul says here, is to resist the authority of God. And this is equally true when one resists the authority of His word, because it is a form of authority that He has established for people to think, to do, to act. And when you resist the authority of Scripture, you are not just rejecting Scripture as authority, you're resisting and you're rejecting the authority of God, because the Scripture has come from Him. You see the relationship there. You reject Scripture, you're rejecting Him. While we speak about the authority of God's Word, when we speak about the authority of God's Word, what do we mean by that? It's easy to say the Scriptures have authority, but what does that exactly mean? Well, Wayne Grudem, in his book, his Systematic Theology, I think explains it well when he writes, quote, "The authority of Scripture means that all the words in Scripture are God's words, in such a way that to disbelieve or disobey any word of Scripture is to disbelieve or disobey God." You understand, the authority of Scripture isn't to suggest, when we talk about the authority of Scripture, we're not suggesting that the Bible is just a big book of law, big book of rules. Thou shalt not do, or thou shalt do, you shouldn't do this, you shouldn't do that. When considering the authority of Scripture, we understand that it encompasses all that Scripture reveals and all that Scripture declares. Everything that Scripture teaches, everything that Scripture declares, carries the authoritative weight of God. It can't be successfully refuted. It can't be successfully challenged. It can't be successfully altered. And there are severe consequences to anyone who would disbelieve or disobey what it says. You're saying when one resists the authority of Scripture, it is not only in relation to its call for holiness. It's not that. That's not all that people resist. You know, it's just a book of moral laws. It's just a book of do's and don'ts. And I really don't want to live for that. I don't really like that. Well, you understand, you're not just resisting that. And that may not be the only area people resist. You understand, when you resist the authority of Scripture, you're resisting everything that Scripture declares. It could be in any of those facets. Or you may mean that you don't like what the Scriptures declare about the nature of God. Or you would like to see God a little bit different than what Scripture reveals Him to be, and so you're really not comfortable with what Scripture says about God. So you resist that. Well, I don't really like it. I think God is a little, maybe a little better than what Scripture portrays Him to be, or maybe He's kind of the old man in the heavens that just meets my needs when I call upon Him. That could be how you resist what it declares. It may be that you don't like what it teaches about man. What man's supposed to do, how man's supposed to live, how man's supposed to engage on this earth. It may be that you don't like what it teaches about salvation. You mean it teaches that salvation is faith alone in Christ alone, and I don't contribute anything? You know, well, I like to contribute something. And maybe that you resist the authority that it teaches on that. You're saying it may be that you don't like what it teaches on a whole plethora of issues. All of those things carry the authoritative weight of God, and they all require us to faithfully trust and obey. It could be a plethora of issues: creation, God's judgment, heaven, hell, what the church is supposed to do, the role of men and women, children, the conception of them, how we're to raise them, life, death, the gospel, the future. All of those things carry the authoritative weight of God. So when we say that the Scriptures are authoritative, we're not simply referring to the do's and don'ts of the Bible. We're not just referring to thou shalt not and thou shalt do of the Bible. When we say that the Scriptures are authoritative, we are saying that they carry authoritative weight on every subject matter they proclaim, every truth they proclaim. And so everything we think, we say, or we do is to be examined and subjected to the declaration of Scripture, both individually and as a church. That's what it means when we talk about the Scripture's authority. Now, the important question: where does it come from? Where does Scripture get its authority? Equally important as to what does authority of Scripture mean is our understanding of where Scripture gets its authority. What gives it authority? What says that it's right in all things? Who declares that He has authority over all? If you were to say that the Scriptures are authoritative because they are the words of God, you would be correct. That's the right logical conclusion. But what gives God that authority? Why does He get to call the shots? Maybe I want someone else to call the shots. Maybe I want to call the shots. What gives God that authority? And that's important for us to understand. Because when we understand why God has authority and why we must yield to His authority, when we understand why He has authority, well, it'll help us to trust and to subject and to submit and to obey what He has told us in His Word because of who He is. That the Scriptures are authoritative because they are the words of God is the most logical and obvious conclusion one can come to. It just makes sense. It's His Word. He has authority over all. Genesis chapter 1 and 2 tells us that God is the Creator who created all things. Well, if He is the Creator, then it would just make sense that He has control and authority over His creation. We'd understand that. And as He has creation role over His creation, that would give Him authority as well. That's the most logical conclusion one could come to, that the Creator has authority over His creation. David attests to this in Romans chapter 24, verses 1 and 2. He says, verse 1, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." Everything belongs to the Lord because He has created it. He is the ruler over it. It would just make sense that He has authority over His creation. Job says in Job 34, verse 13, "Who gave Him charge over the earth? And who laid on Him the whole world?" Right? Well, did somebody give God authority? No. No one gave Him authority. No one has ever given God authority over anything. He didn't take it from someone else. He wasn't voted on. There wasn't a group of people that said, you know, the angels didn't gather together and say, you know, I think we'll talk about it some. We've kind of, you know, considered all our options. We'll give you the authority. We'll vote on you to have the authority. That's not how it worked. He did not earn it from someone. He was not given it by someone. He has authority because he already and forever has had that authority. He created the world and all things therein. He owns it. It belongs to him. He is the ruler. But does being the creator of something and the possessor of something entitle you to complete authority over something? I mean, we create things. We possess things, but I don't have the ultimate authority over all things. Does being the creator of something, the possessor of something, warrant you being fully trusted, believed, and obeyed? That's the question we're asking. We can see that God has authority because he has authority over all things. We can see that he has authority over all things because he is the creator. And the word carries authoritative weight on all matters because he is the creator, he is the ruler. But should he have that authority? You may get asked that sometime. You may get someone who objects to the authority of Scripture and say, he doesn't have a right to have that authority. What gives him the right to make all those decisions? How are you going to answer that? In a secular worldview, we see authority being exercised often by overbearing and evil and ruthless dictators, people who use their positions to force their authority on others, to force their way, to force their will upon people. We see authority being exercised by those in a democratic form, as we see here in the United States of America, where we vote or choose on who we want to be in a leadership or authority over us and what decisions and laws we will live by and not live by. We see authority being exercised often by individual people, right? It's my life. I'm the one that's the possessor of my life. I'll live and do however I want, when I want, where I want, with whom I want. I'm the authority. I don't need anybody else telling me how to live. So people in a fallen world often witness the very worst from people in authority. We see anger, abuse, physical abuse, verbal abuse, sexual abuse. We see pride, hate, anger, authority overreach, ignorance, foolish decisions. We see crime, we see selfishness, inconsistency, a totalitarian mindset, a dictatorship. We see the worst from people in authority. You name it, and you've probably seen someone in authority commit it. And that's the result of living in a fallen world with fallen people. Right, we witness the worst from those in authority. And so those types of experiences are what shapes our view of authority and our view of those in authority. Right, we've experienced a guy that didn't know what he was talking about, but yet he had the position of authority and made the most foolish decisions, and we think, that guy's a nuthead. Right? Why do I want to yield to him? Why do I want to submit to him? Why do I want to listen to what he has to say? We've seen it all. But we must not allow those experiences shape our view of God and his authority. God is not like us. He's not like the ruthless, overbearing dictator who uses his authority to accomplish his ungodly purposes. He's not like that. You don't see anger. You don't see sinful anger. You don't see selfishness. You don't see foolish decisions being exercised by him. He's not like the one voted on by a majority of people, given authority to satisfy our wants and our desires. We, you know, I picked him, he'll do what I want. He doesn't get that type of authority. He's not like us. He's not like the one who exalts to be free from all sinful or subjected authority. He's not like the sinful autonomous person who says, it's going to be my way or the highway. If I don't get what I want, I'm going to pick up my marbles and I'm going to go play somewhere else. God doesn't function like that. He is not like us. And friend, that is a wonderful thing. A wonderful thing. Because it is the nature of God that warrants him having authority over all creation. It is the nature of God that warrants us to fully trust and believe and submit to the authority of God and the authority of His Word because of who He is. He is infinitely wise and good and gracious and kind. The authority of Scripture is directly derived from the authority of God. It is His Word and carries the weight of His authority. And the authority of God can be joyfully trusted, believed, and obeyed because of who God is. What is it about God's nature that warrants such a response from His creation? I mean, why should there be this full trust and obedience and joyful delight in His authority? What is it about God that makes Him so wonderful? There are many passages that I could call, that we could look at, that we could spend our time focusing on, but I want to just direct you to one that in a way I believe addresses every really characteristic or nature of God really in an exhaustive measure. So I'm going to ask you to turn to Job chapter 38. I really encourage you to turn to Job 38. Fascinating section of Scripture. Job 38. Now, a little backdrop to this passage if you're not familiar with it. Up to this point, Job had been accusing God of injustice because of the events that transpired in his life that you see in Job chapter 1 and 2. Basically, Job's saying, listen, it's been a little bit unfair. I don't know that I deserve all this stuff that has happened to me. In a sense, Job was charging God with being unfit to sit on the throne because he was making an accusation against God. This isn't right. And any time you make any type of accusation against God, you're attacking the very nature of who God is. His wisdom, His power, His greatness, His goodness, His love, His majesty, you're attacking it all. And in verse 35 of Job 31, Job says, "Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me." Stay in Job 38. I mentioned Job 31. You don't have to turn back there. Stay in Job 38. I hear some of you turning pages. Kind of confuse you there. In verse 35 of Job 31, he says, "Here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. I want some answers." This isn't right, Job is saying. This isn't right that these things have happened to me. If God will come down and tell me why He's bringing these things to me, then I'll give Him a defense. I'll say, no, it isn't right. God had been charged by one of His creatures as doing wrong. Job was attacking the nature of God by making any accusation against Him. God's authority was being challenged. His wisdom was being challenged. His majesty was being challenged. And Job was saying, I want the Almighty to bring charges against me, and I'll be ready to make my defense. And Job didn't understand what God was doing. He thought God had brought those upon Job because he'd done something wrong. And so, Job says, I want the Lord to answer me. Be careful what you ask for, Job. The Lord responds to Job, but not in the form of a cross-examination. It wasn't God coming down and saying, okay, Job, here's why I did it. Go ahead and make your case. I'd like to hear what you have to say. Maybe I was wrong. Instead, with an authoritative, powerful declaration, God defends His honor, His glory, and His authority. And starting in verse 1, we're going to read a lot of passages here, so hang on. It says in verse 1 of chapter 38, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Who is speaking utter nonsense? You're going to accuse me? Your words have no knowledge." Verse 3 says to Job, "Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me." Man up. You're going to accuse me? Man up. I'll do the questioning here. And he starts verse 4. "Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Were you there? Do you know this, Job?" "No." "Who determines its measurements? Surely you know, Job. You seem to know everything. You would make an accusation against me." where is stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk, on who laid its cornerstone, when the morning star sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with the doors when it burst out from the womb, when I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be? Job, were you part of any of this? Verse 12, Job, have you commanded the morning since your days began? Job, have you ever said, morning begin? No, you didn't do that. Have you caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and its features stand out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and their uplifted arm is broken. Have you ever entered the springs of the sea, or walked in the recesses of the deep? No. Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? No. Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare, Job, if you know all this. You've challenged my nature. You've challenged my authority. You brought an accusation against me. Declare if you know these things. Verse 15. Where is the way to the dwelling of light, and where is the place of darkness, that you may take it to its territory, that you may discern the path to its home? You know, for you were born then, right? And the number of your day is great. You seem to know everything, Job. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow, and have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? What is the way to the place where the light is distributed, or where is the east wind scattered upon the earth? Who has a cleft, a channel for the torrents of rain, and a way for thunderbolt, to bring rain on the land where no man is, on the desert in which there is no man, to satisfy the waste and desolate land, and to make the ground sprout with grass? Has the rain a father, or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb did the ice come forth, or who has given birth to the frost of heaven? The waters become hard like stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades, or loose the cords of Orion? Or you can't even reach the stars. Can you loose the cords? Can you lead forth the Nazareth in their season, or can you guide the bear with its children? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you establish their rule on the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that a flood of waters may cover you? Can you send forth lightnings that may go and say to you, here we are? Who has put wisdom in the inward parts or given understanding to the mind? Have you done this, Job? No. Who can number the clouds by wisdom, or who can tilt the water skins skirts of the heavens when the dust runs into a mass and the clods stick fast together? Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions? Right? Can you take care of all of nature, Job? When they crouch in their dens and lie in wait in their thickets, who provides for the raven its prey when the young ones cry to God for help? Do they cry to you for help, Job? No, they cry to me. And wander about for lack of food. Chapter 39, do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the does? Can you number the months that they fulfill? Do you know the time when they give birth, when they crouch, bring forth their offspring? Are they delivered of their young? Their young ones become strong. They grow up in the open. They go out and do not return to them. Who has let the wild donkey go free? Who has loosed the bonds of the swift donkey? To whom I have given the arid plain for his home and the salt land for his dwelling place? He scorns the tumult of the city. He hears not the shouts of the driver. He ranges the mountains as his pasture, and he searches after every green thing. Is the wild ox willing to serve you? Will he spend the night at your manger? Can you bind him in the furrow with ropes, and will he harrow the valleys after you? Will you depend on him because his strength is great, or will you leave to him your labor? Do you have faith in him that he will return your grain or gather it in your threshing floor? The wings of the ostrich were proudly, but they are the pinions and plumage of love. For she leaves her eggs to the earth and lets them be warmed on the ground, forgetting that a foot may crush them and that the wild beast may trample them. She drills cruelly with her young as if they were not hers. And though her labor be in vain, she has no fear, because God has made her forget wisdom and given her no share in understanding. When she rouses herself to flee, she laughs at the horse and his rider. Do you give the horse his might? No. Do you clothe his neck with a mane? No. Do you make him leap like the locust? No. His majestic snorting is terrifying. He paws in the valley and exults in his strength. He goes out to meet the weapons. He laughs at fear and is not dismayed. He does not turn back from the sword. Upon him rattle the quiver, the flashing spear, and the javelin. With fierceness and rage he swallows the ground. He cannot stand still at the sound of the trumpet. When the trumpet sounds, he says, aha, he smells the battle from afar, the thunder of the captains and the shouting. Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars and spreads his wings toward the south? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high. On the rocks he dwells and makes his home. On the rocky crag and stronghold. From there he spies out the prey. His eyes behold it from away. His young ones suck up blood, and where he is slain, there he is. And the Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. You're going to challenge me. You're going to challenge my ways. You're going to challenge my wisdom. You're going to challenge my plans. You're going to challenge my authorities. You're going to challenge my purposes. Shall a fault finder take me to court? Shall a fault finder challenge my authority? Are you going to find fault with the Almighty? He's saying to Job, don't you know, Job? Don't you know I'm eternal? Don't you know that I'm the all-powerful one? I'm the great one? Don't you know that I'm righteous and just? Don't you know, Job, that I'm the all-knowing one? Nothing escapes me. Don't you know that I'm good? I'm great, and I'm good, and I protect my creation. Don't you know that I am the Creator? I'm infinitely wise. I'm worthy of worship. I'm worthy of obedience. Don't you know I'm the sovereign one over the universe, that my ways are perfect? Don't you know these things, Job? Shall the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Someone thinks they have a case against me? Go ahead and make it. So he says there, verse 2, he who argues with God, let him answer it. You want to challenge my authority? You want to challenge my ways? You want to challenge my nature? You want to challenge what I say? Go ahead, make your case. Job's response, verse 3. Now it says, we have no record really how long this pause would have been between the Lord finishing and Job speaking. But odds are it was a while. And Job answered the Lord, I'm of small account. What shall I answer you? You've spoken. You've declared. I'm just a man. I'm nothing. You're the Almighty. And the best thing for me is to keep my mouth shut. And to ensure that I keep my mouth shut, I'll put my hand over my mouth because I don't want to dare ever say anything so foolish again. You're the Almighty. You're the Great One. And the Lord in verse 6, all the way through verse 42, chapter 42, the Lord again defends His glory and His authority over the creation. We don't have time to read all that, but just flip over to chapter 42 for just a second. And God again just pours out on Job his declaration of who he is. He's the Almighty. Job says, verse 1 of chapter 42, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. You're the Almighty One. You're the infinitely wise one. You're the all-knowing one. You're the sovereign one. You're the infinitely good and great one. I'm just a man. I don't understand all things. I don't know all things. Why would I ever doubt or question your nature? You're the Almighty, and I will never contend with you again. You understand, given the nature of God, He alone is qualified to have and establish authority over all things because of who He is. So someone asks you, why should I yield to His authority? Because there is no one like the Almighty. And those who resist it and challenge it will face His condemnation. Those who rightfully honor and submit to His authority are commended. one last passage. I know we're running a little late. Look at Revelation 3, verse 8, real quickly. Because this is the type of commendation I trust will be the Lord's commendation for our church. Revelation chapter 3, verse 8. The Lord speaks to the church at Philadelphia, and if you'll notice, every church that the Lord speaks to in Revelations 2 and 3, he always begins, "I know your works." It is a reminder to us that the Lord is always evaluating his church. We are part of that church, and we are understanding we are under always the constant evaluation of the Lord. He is evaluating what we do. He is evaluating what we think. He is evaluating what we believe. It's his church. He died for it. He has that right. And he says, the church at Philadelphia, verse 8, "I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is about able to shut." It could be referring to an opportunity of ministry there. It could be referring to the door to the kingdom. He says, "I know that you have but little power." You're small, more likely to reference to their size. I know you're small. I know that there's a temptation to give in because of your size. I know there's a temptation to compromise my truth. I know you have but little power, but look what he says, "And yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." I know you're small. I know the temptation is to compromise, to give in to the synagogue of Satan that he mentions there in verse 9 and 10. I know it's easy to give in to the trends of the world. I know that you're small. I know that you want it better. You have kept my word. You have stayed true to what I have said. You have stayed true to what I proclaim. You have stayed true to what I require. You have kept my word. You have not denied my name. So my prayer for our church is that we both individually and as a church, it requires all of us individually, but it is my prayer that we would joyfully trust, believe, and submit to the authority of God by yielding to the authority of his word. So as Christ examines us, he says, "You may be of little power, but you have kept my word." In reality, you can't do one without the other. You can't say, "I'm going to live for God," and not live in subjection and trust to his word. The word is central because it is his word. The word is preeminent because it is his word. The word is authoritative because it is his word. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we confess, Lord, we have not always kept your word. None of us have. We fail. We fight the old flesh. We don't, like Job, we have counsel without knowledge. We don't understand all things. We don't know all things. But Lord, I pray and trust that our desire always will be to yield to the authority of your word. We look to the scriptures as the psalmist did, and we plead for you to open our eyes and help us to behold the wondrous things out of your law. We plead like the psalmist to not hide, that you would not hide your commandments from us. We rely upon the work of the Spirit to open our eyes and help us to understand and to comprehend the great truths of your word so that we understand them more fully and more convincingly. Oh Lord, we ask for the grace to stand upon them so that as Christ examines us, it would be said of us, "I know your works and you have kept my word." May that be our prayer. May all that we do strive to that end. We thank you for your word. You've revealed yourself to us. What a good and gracious God that you are. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.